Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians? And tonight we'll take a look at chapters 3 and 4. Now, the first thing that I might mention before we get underway is that we realize that Paul founded this church at Corinth, and yet after he left, there were certain teachers that came in that were very negative towards Paul. They were negative towards Paul as a person. They were critical of him, and they were criticizing his mode of life and the teaching that he had done, and in general were kind of pulling him down. Now, Paul here is writing this letter to the believers there at Corinth, and what he's doing in this epistle, as we have already discussed, is to really, he's really showing his authority, that he is an apostle that has been designated such by the Lord himself, and the teaching that he has is true and from the Lord. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, he begins by saying this: "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" So what he's saying here, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? He says, do I have to really go through how I am a faithful apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that really necessary? Or, you know, do I have to write letters to you or that sort of thing? And apparently some of these false teachers that were there at Corinth were one that came with very high credentials, and they had letters of what they had done and so forth. You know, sometimes, you know, these letters of recommendation are, can get a bit flowery, and sometimes there are certain untruths that might be in them. Sometimes speakers are introduced and they talk about all the things that they have done. And I don't know, somehow in my heart, I kind of feel that as long as we're all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that about the highest recommendation that we could have would be that we would be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just let it go at that. There's not really, you know, I'm not sure about all these letters of recommendation that, you know, that is mentioned here. So Paul is saying he doesn't need these things. So again, verse 1, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? He says, do I have to do that, or need we, as some others, probably these false teachers, epistles or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And then he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So he's saying, you are a living epistle. He says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And the tables of stone, of course, would refer to the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. So, you know, there's a, it's kind of a frightening thing when we realize that really those of us who profess ourselves to be Christians, we profess ourselves to be believers, that we really, you know, as we go around, we are many times watched and observed by people who are not Christians or who are not believers. They watch the way we talk, the way we act, and the way we live. So it says here in verse 3, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. See, there might be a tendency sometimes for us to, you know, look at somebody and say, well, you know, you really ought to find out what Jesus is all about and what Christianity is all about. Here, I'll get you a Bible and you can start reading the New Testament about Christianity. And the person could say something to the effect, well, I know a lot about it already. I've been watching you. You see, and there's a lot of truth to that. You see, because if we are Christians, we should be living the Christ type of life. And then he says in verse 4, and such trust have we through Christ toward God. In other words, that you really are the epistle of Christ. He says, and such trust have we through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So he was saying, yes, there was a good work that was done there, but nevertheless, it was a work really of God, and I was only his instrument. And then he kind of reflects and just really refers to all facets of life, and he says, but our sufficiency is of God. I think that's a very beautiful statement to think about it, because, you know, if we, those of us that may be, you know, along the trail of life a little ways, and we can look back at these, you know, many crises that have come at one time or another, and I think that, you know, from a human standpoint, sometimes the obstacles seem to be almost insurmountable. And yet when we look to the Lord as opposed to ourselves, and we say that our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, what a difference it makes. Because you see, when we confess that we are incapable of really handling many of the difficult situations that come to us in life, and we say, Lord, you're going to have to be my sufficiency, then that will be the thing that will pull the Lord into action on our behalf. See, if we just kind of stand there, we can say, well, I can handle it all myself. I don't need any help from anybody. You know, the Lord can kind of stand back and say, okay, handle it yourself. But if we say our sufficiency is of God and it's upon Him that we depend, then indeed Jesus does come to us no matter what the difficulty may be. So many times people have financial problems in life, and yet the Word of God tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, for example, you know, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And when we say, Lord, our dollar can just stretch so far, but Lord, I'm going to have you be my sufficiency. You're going to make up for anything that I lack. And you know what? Then that brings the Lord into the scene, and He does things that are marvelous to behold. I think a lot, how many of us here really realize that the Lord has done this a few times in our lives? Well, I'm sure aware of it. Praise God. Our sufficiency is of God. So anyway, then he starts, it continues in verse 6, and he says, our sufficiency is of God. God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, what he's talking about here, when he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, you see, the letter is a way that Paul would really refer to the law, and the Spirit would refer to the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. So again, he says this, God who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, the New Agreement, not of the letter, that is the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, see, the letter of the law, that Old Testament law, or any type of a law really, can kill, but the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, gives life. Now he says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? So what he's talking about here is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And although the Old, you know, was good in itself, nevertheless the New Testament really is something that surpasses anything that the Old had. Now, one of the things that the false teachers were doing was that they were trying to get some of these Christians to live under the law again. And this is not part of the New Testament to be living under law. And so he contrasts these. And he says again in verse 7, he says, but if the ministration of death, see, now that refers to the Mosaic law of the Old Testament primarily, although it can refer to any type of law really in a religious sense. He says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious. You see, the law did nothing really but condemn people, because God's standards were very high. God gave His standards, and then the result of trying to keep God's laws and His standards was to, as you attempted to do this, there was a failure, and there was kind of a, you might say, a condemnation that resulted. The law just condemned people. It showed people how terrible sinners they were. See, without the law of God being made very clear, some people can say, well, I'm not so bad, you know, and they're making kind of a law according to their own standards, their own ways of thinking. But when God showed His standards of living, as expressed in the Mosaic law, the result of that was that people were shown to be sinners. And therefore, it did nothing really but condemn them to death. So that's why it says here in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, you see, just by, if you tried to keep the law and just eternal life rested on whether or not you could keep the law, it would have nothing that would result except death, because there is nobody that perfectly kept the law, that kept the law according to the way that God wanted it to be kept, except Jesus Christ himself. So he says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, so such as the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, see, and that would refer to the New Testament, where we have the Holy Spirit within us, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? You see, Jesus in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 17, after the apostles had been with him for about 3.5 years, and he was at the Last Supper the night before he died, he said, you know, the Spirit has been with you, but shall in the future be in you. Now, what he was kind of saying in a backhanded way was that you have not had the Holy Spirit within you. You see, for the Holy Spirit to be dwelling within somebody, you see, that took place only after the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, and that is what is our heritage in the New Testament. They have the Holy Spirit actually within us. And you see, the Lord yearned for this. And really, when the things changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it was like a changing of a relationship from a relationship of law, or in other words, a legal relationship, it was changed to a relationship of love. You see, we have no law except the law of Christ, you might say, in the New Testament, and we're led by that law of love that is within us that's implanted by the Holy Spirit. So he was saying that, you know, as great as the Old Testament was, even though it was really a ministry of condemnation, it was a ministry of death, strictly speaking, because no one could keep the law, nevertheless, the New Testament is so much more glorious. And then he says in verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation, that would be the Old Testament, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. You see, according to the Old Testament, they were told by God to keep the law, and then they would have right standing in his eyes if they would keep the law. But the problem was nobody could keep the law. There's a human condition involved and human failures, and we have good resolutions, but we fall from God's standards. But you see, in the New Testament, it's something like this. God says, okay, I've given you 1,500 years under the Mosaic law to give you a chance to see whether or not you could keep my standards. And the result is that you weren't able to keep them. But I'll show you, there is a way to me which is so much simpler. If you will receive my son Jesus, if you will acknowledge him to be your Savior and the Lord of your life, I will give you the gift of righteousness. So in other words, what they were commanded to attain in the Old Testament, and they did this unsuccessfully, which would be to have this right standing with God. In the New Testament, righteousness is a gift when we receive Jesus into our lives. So there's the difference between the Old and the New Testament, in a sense. They were striving for righteousness, and in the New Testament, it's a gift that we receive when we accept Jesus into our lives and into our hearts. Now, continuing here then, in verse 11, or verse 10 rather, he says, for even that, referring to the Old Testament, which was made glorious, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. In other words, the glory of the New Testament that so far excels the glory of the Old. He says, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. See, now when the law of the Old Testament is done away with, God's moral law, in a certain sense, is never done away with. But nevertheless, as far as all the rules and the regulations of the that were so minute in the Old Testament, we're not under that bondage anymore. And the new covenant that we have is really founded on the faithfulness of Jesus, who is totally and completely faithful. This is something that's going to remain. It's something that will never be succeeded, you might say, by a better covenant. We have the best covenant right now, the new covenant. It's written in the very blood of Jesus, and it's never going to be superseded or is never going to fall apart or whatever. It's something that's good, and it's something that's going to remain, where we can have life eternal and salvation when we believe in Jesus and trust in Him. You know, to trust, you know, a lot of people say, well, I believe in Jesus. And then you might say, well, now, do you trust in Him? And they say, well, it's pretty hard to trust in Him. You see, really, part of the, when it says in the Greek that we need to believe in Jesus, there's a trust that is involved in the Greek word. You see, sometimes if you say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and but you say, I don't trust Him, I have a fear sometimes that might be merely kind of a head knowledge that a person has. We need really to believe with our heart in Jesus. And when we believe in Jesus with our heart, you see, then it's very, very easy to trust in Him. See, but there are some that have only that head knowledge. So at any rate, here again, verse 11, it says, for if that which is done away was glorious, you know, the law of the Old Testament, he says, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, in other words, that the covenant that we have now will remain, it's eternal, he says, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, when it says there, look at this verse again. It says that they could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Another translation of that in the New International Version says they could not steadfastly look while the radiance was fading away. Now, that refers to a situation that occurred in Old Testament times when, after Moses had communication with God, his face just shined brilliantly. Now, the only thing was, it was not a permanent thing, and it, after a time, faded away. And Moses put a veil over his face, lest they would see the glory departing. But now God allowed the glory to depart, because that was a symbol of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant that would fade away in time and would give way to the New Covenant, the Covenant of Grace. Let's take a look at that for a minute in the Old Testament. Go back, please, with me for a minute, would you? And look at the book of Exodus. Can you go way back to the second book of the Bible? So first there's Genesis, and then after Genesis there's Exodus. And look at Exodus chapter 34 and about verse 29. So Exodus chapter 34, second book of the Bible, Exodus 34 and verse 29. Now here it talks about Moses' face shining. So in verse 29 it says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And then verse 33 says, and till Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Now, the translation that I have may not be what you have. We probably have quite a number of translations here tonight, but I think a better translation would be after, which is in some translations. Verse 33, it would be, and after Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Now, that's what Paul is talking about here in the verse that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians. So, and after Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spoke unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. In other words, with the Lord. So with that kind of as a little bit of background as to what Paul is talking about, let's go here again to the verse that we have. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 it says, "And not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Or in other words, they could not look while the radiance was fading away. So it says then in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So Paul here is lamenting over the fact that although Jesus was a Jew and he offered the good news first to the Jewish people, nevertheless, when Paul says to the day that, you know, this book was written, this book of 2 Corinthians, which was written somewhere around 57 AD, but he said, you know, when they read the Old Testament, there's a veil over their eyes. They read, but they don't understand. They don't understand that so much of the Old Testament actually refers to Jesus Christ. And, you know, they read, but they have no comprehension. They have no understanding. So he says again in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day," that is the day that 2 Corinthians was written, "remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament." And then he says, "Which veil is done away in Christ?" In other words, when we come to Jesus, when we receive him, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, then there's a light, as it were, that goes on, and we begin to understand the Scriptures. And we can see that so much of the Old Testament has to do, really, with Jesus. You see, even sometimes today, virtually a couple of thousand years after Paul wrote this particular epistle, you'll find that there are Jewish people today, and they will read Isaiah chapter 53 that talks about the terrible sufferings of the Messiah that was to come. And, you know, it just precisely, you know, tells about the sufferings of Jesus, and yet they don't see that Jesus is the one that was prefigured by the prophet Isaiah. Or they can read the Psalms, and even in Psalm 22, it talks about the method of death by which the Messiah would suffer, and it says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." Well, that would be by crucifixion, you see. And at the time that David wrote that, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, that was not a mode of punishment or a mode of death. But it did come in hundreds and hundreds of years later with the Romans. And yet the Jews can read that, and yet they still don't link it up with Jesus. Or even in the prophet Daniel, Daniel gave the very precise time, the very day, really, when the Messiah was going to manifest himself to Israel. And yet still, they don't understand, by and large, that Jesus is their Messiah. It's like there's a veil over their eyes, and they just do not understand. So Paul is commenting about this at this particular time here. So let's continue. And he says in verse 15, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Sometimes with people, it's a heart problem in that, you see, the Lord is not interested with our minds. The Lord wants us, he doesn't want us to have so much a head conversion. He wants us to have a heart conversion. In one of the Proverbs, it says, "Son, give me thy heart." And you see, when the heart is kind of stiff and unyielding and won't bend at all to Jesus, won't repent, won't confess that, you know, the man won't confess that he's a sinner or whatever, won't change his ways. You see, there's a heart problem that exists. And when you have that heart problem, when you read the Scriptures, they're just like brass. You just can't understand them. So here, again in verse 15, Paul says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." He says, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," as it would refer to the nation Israel, "when Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." See, are we all aware here of the fact that there's going to be a time, not too far in the future, when all the Jews are going to turn to Jesus, and as a nation, they're going to confess that he is their Savior, their Lord, and their Messiah. Are we all aware of that? Praise God. You see, if you want to get a verse on that that's very beautiful, go back a few pages from 2 Corinthians here to Romans chapter 11 and verse 12, and that talks about it. So back a few pages, maybe 10 pages back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Here Paul in his epistle to the Romans was talking about the Jews, the Jewish people. So he says here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 12, now if the fall of them, that would be the Jewish people, be the riches of the world, in other words, they rejected Christ, but then the gospel came to the Gentiles, so praise God that we have the good news. He says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, he says, how much more their fullness? So in other words, if blessings came upon the world and upon the Gentiles, when the Jews rejected the Lord, when the Jewish people rejected the Lord, how much more wonderful is the earth going to be? How many blessings are going to come down upon the earth when the Jewish people as a whole receive Jesus as their Messiah? Now you see, soon the Lord is going to remove his own people from this earth, those that are genuinely and truly following him. And this event is called the rapture and is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 in that area. And then there's going to follow 7 years of tribulation upon this earth, which is the 70th week of Daniel. And the Jewish people are going to, the whole world will suffer, but the Jewish people will also suffer terrible things during this tribulation period. But finally, as Jesus returns to this earth in his great public second coming, and he's going to set up his kingdom here and rule upon this earth for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, as was prophesied in the scriptures, you see, when the Jewish people see him coming, they're going to see that he has nail-pierced hands, and they're going to accept Jesus finally as their Messiah. And they're going to realize that they've missed it all these years and all these centuries. But at any rate, when they do as a people receive Jesus, what glorious things are going to happen upon this earth. And we know that the curse is going to be removed from the earth during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. We know that it's 1,000 years from Revelation chapter 20, because it tells us there 6 times that the period of the reign of Jesus is going to be 1,000 years. And we know that there's going to be no more curse on the ground. The crops are going to grow so easily and freely. There's going to be no more curse on the animals. Satan is going to be bound for that 1,000 years, and it's really going to be a wonderful time. So, at any rate, coming back here to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when the nation shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. They're going to understand who Jesus is, and then they're going to begin to love him as they should. And then he continues in verse 17 and says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That beautiful, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So, you know, that, what you may say, well, what does liberty mean? Well, it means the liberty to be led by the Holy Spirit rather than be under the bondage of law. It kind of bothers me sometimes, you know, when I see people are living in New Testament times and the Scriptures again and again and again encourage us to be led by the Holy Spirit and have that total freedom that is given by the Holy Spirit, that they still voluntarily place themselves under the bondage of law that men will impose upon them. They just allow it to happen, but it shouldn't be. We have the freedom to be led by the Holy Spirit. And then he concludes this chapter by saying, but we all with unveiled face, that is we that are believers, we Christians, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I like that. That's very beautiful there. See, we're changed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, as it were, from glory to glory. How many have ever heard that song, from glory to glory, he's changing me, and so forth? It's a very beautiful, but you see, that's where it comes from. You know, many, many years ago, it must have been 40 years ago or so, when I was back in, I think it was grammar school, I read this story that I may relate to you a bit imperfectly here, but it was called The Great Stone Face, something like that. Do any of you remember that story? Have you ever read it? Okay, well, if I recall it, there was a boy that was rather idealistic that was in this particular town, and he noticed through his window that there was kind of carved there on the face of the mountainside, a face of a man that seemed very, very noble and upright. And there was a tradition among the people that someday there would be an actual man who had that very image, would come and would visit that community, that little town or hamlet. And there would be many blessings that would come to the people when that man whose image was on the side of the mountain would actually come to the town. Now this boy, you know, looked forward to this, and so therefore he would watch and he would watch as people would come and go, and he would examine the face of the man that would come to see if it corresponded with the face that was that he saw on that was carved there out of the rock on the side of the mountain. But yet as the years rolled by, there never was anyone that really corresponded to that face. And then finally, I believe it was in the story, with disappointment, this young boy, now an old man, died. And as people were looking upon him as he was dying on his deathbed, they looked upon his face and they saw that it was his face that perfectly resembled the face that was carved naturally on the side of this mountain. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, that's a story that could, you know, very well fictitious and so forth, but you see, the concept behind it is that he was always watching this very noble face and seeing within himself these noble characteristics that this man would have, and he was watching and watching and watching, and then over a period of time, without realizing it, you see, he began to take on the characteristics of that very noble person whose face was etched on the side of the mountain. Now, the application that I make to us that I think is really neat, you see, as we go through the years of our lives and we constantly have our eyes upon Jesus and we look to him and we study his word, see, little by little, day by day, as we seriously want to follow him, a beautiful aspect of the Lord, day by day, will come into our lives. And then as we look into our own mirror, you could almost say, from glory to glory, he's changing me. As we look at Jesus, as we study his life, and as we study what he said and what is taught in the New Testament, we see that we can take on the image and the likeness of Christ, just like that boy did in the great stone face. So I think it's so important that just as the boy, you know, and later on as a man, kept his eye and watched that face, you see, we also need to know about the Lord. And there's a great deal that we should know about Jesus, because remember, yes, there are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they give the life of Jesus, but you see, Jesus really is the one who founded the New Covenant. And what the New Covenant is explained in the epistles. And so therefore, to neglect the epistles and the other writings in the New Testament and just concentrate on the Gospels alone is to miss a great deal of what Jesus really brought to us. And all of the New Testament is authored by the Holy Spirit. And so I think if we want to really honor the Lord, we will honor the writings that are in his book and know the whole book as best we can, both Old and New Testament. You know, just imagine that let's suppose that there's supposed to be a good relationship between you and your father. And then your father goes to all the trouble of writing you a big long letter, you know, like 19 pages, handwritten, single space, one of those things. And so you get it in the mail, and then you just toss it on the kitchen table, and you may read a line here or two, and you just kind of let it go. And you never bother reading that letter completely. Well, you may say with your mouth that you love your father, but you see, unless you take the time to read what it is that he has for you, that he went, you know, these 19 pages that he took to write, you know, it's not really honoring your father. Now, in the same way, Jesus had many things to say to us, and they're contained within his word. See, Jesus is the word. And if we don't read the word, if we don't know the word, you see, we're not really honoring the Lord as we should. It says in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And then in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwell amongst us. So Jesus is really identified with his word, and to honor the Lord, we should know it. Amen. All right, now let's continue. So he says then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. You see, now, the ministry that Paul had was telling people the good news about Jesus, that, you know, that the good news concerns a person who is Jesus. He died, but he died for the sins of you, for your sins, and for my sins, and that God raised him from the dead, and there is life to everyone that will believe in his name. And so he said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that, you know, of telling the good news about Jesus, as we have received mercy, we faint not. He says, I never get tired telling people about Jesus. And he says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. See, some of these teachers that were at Corinth were doing that. They were, you know, kind of crafty people. And Paul says, I'm not like that. But he says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he says, I walk clean, I walk honest, I'm not looking for my personal gain or for my personal advantage. I want to be a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. That's heavy, isn't it? But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. You know, many times people who belong to these very liberal churches, there's kind of a teaching, and it's just kind of the thinking of unbelievers, really. Well, you know, as long as a person is sincere in what they do in life, everything will be okay. Not so. There's no place that I know where it says you're going to find righteousness with Almighty God because you're sincere. You're going to find your righteousness because you have received Jesus into your heart and into your life, and you believe with your heart. And so there's only, you know, it's a situation where our spirits really are not alive. The real you and the real me is not alive until we receive Jesus and have that new birth experience. So again he says, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the god of this age, now the god of this age would be Satan, in whom the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now that's quite a statement there. Let's read that again. He says, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the god of this age, referring to Satan, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, so therefore this shows that there is a real devil, Satan. Some people don't feel the devil is real. The devil is very real. And he's keeping people as much as possible in a state of blindness, lest they come to the light of Christ. Now, you see, the interesting thing is, if we are walking as natural men, we will go down the street and we'll see somebody walking along the street, you know, with one of these white canes or, you know, with a red tip or something, and we'll say, oh, the poor fellow, you know, he's blind. But yet what we may not realize is that perhaps, you know, the mayor of the town, you know, the judge, you know, someone who's a very prosperous citizen, you know, seemingly has everything all together. Unless he has received Jesus into his heart, that man is living in a blindness. And the blindness that he's living in is much more of a blindness than the physical blindness of the man who's tapping the white cane. See, here it is again, in whom the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So you have to remember that if your next door neighbor does not know Jesus, has not received Jesus in a true way, that person is in blindness, and they need to come to the light of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I got a brother that's like this, or a sister that's like this, or a neighbor or somebody. You say, what do I do? Well, the first thing that I think we need to do is to take authority in the name of Jesus over these unclean spirits that keep our brother or our sister or our neighbor in a state of blindness, and say words to the effect, you know, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you to just get away from my brother Joseph or John or whatever his name is, and you may not keep him any longer in spiritual blindness. And Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus that you just pour out your Holy Spirit upon this individual so that he can come to the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you say, well, I can't witness to my brother or sister because you know how it is sometimes with family members, that sort of thing, well, then pray that the Lord will send somebody else across the person's path who will be able to witness. But the God of this age wants to keep people in blindness, and we've got to be aware of that. You know, it's a funny thing. You know, people can be very polished, very refined, very educated, very smooth, and kind of cool in the way that they speak, but then all of a sudden you bring up Jesus, and it's just like putting a red flag in front of a bull, and they just they cannot understand the fact that they are sinners living in sin. They do not understand the atoning death of Christ. They do not see the need for the new birth, and they become very, very agitated when you even bring up the name of Jesus. But you see, they're living in blindness, and they're living in darkness. So then he says, verse 5, he says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and in ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He says, I didn't come here come to Corinth to found this church and then kind of domineer over you in any way. He says, I came to be your servant. And I think that's the way to be a good Christian. If we look upon our brothers and sisters and we want to just be a servant of whoever has a need in any way, that is a way, I think, to honestly love the Lord. And then he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Again, he says, verse 6, he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? You see, for ages upon ages and times past before Jesus came to this earth, you know, men were wondering, you know, what is God? Who is God? What is God like? And you see, and finally, we see in Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. One of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so it's what a beautiful thing. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus was talking to Philip. I think it was in John chapter 14, about verse 9. He said, Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. See, if you want to know what God is like, just look at me. The reactions that I have are God's reactions. And he says, if you want to know God, know me. Isn't that wonderful? When you think of the people even today now, you know, a couple thousand years after Jesus came, and there's, you know, and they just will use their natural reason, and they have all these philosophical queries about God. But you see, philosophy doesn't teach you really about the Lord very much. You can just reason a little bit maybe to an uncaused cause or to a prime mover or something like that. But you see, if you really want to know what God is like, you have to come to Jesus. And then he says, he continues in verse 7 and says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or sometimes it's called vessels of clay, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So he said, Paul is saying, yes, he says, there have been good things, he says, that have happened through my ministry, and yet, you know, this power is carried around in a very weak vessel. But he says, that's good, because that way the power of God shows forth. Paul says, I'm nobody. It's the power of God that is working within me. And then he talks about the fact that in his ministry there's been suffering. And he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. See, it's like the outward man, as it were, there's trouble in every way, he says, and yet kind of like the on the inside, the inner man, in our spirits, in our hearts, because of this trust and reliance in the Lord, we are not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul is saying, you know, I should be dead, but nevertheless the power of God came into me so many times and just gave me new life again. And then he says in verse 11, for we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. See, when you're really a witness for Jesus, it's sometimes like a form of death, because Jesus did say, in the world you will have tribulation, you know, people say, well, I don't want to hear about this Jesus or whatever, you know, and they say, well, you're just going too far. You're becoming a religious, you're just going too far, you know, and there's kind of a, you know, there's a little bit of a persecution that comes when we really get, you know, sold on Jesus. And when we really begin to love him, we just can't help but tell people about him. But then there's a tribulation that comes too. And I think Paul knew what that was, where he says again in verse 11, he says, for we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. He says, so then death worketh in us. I went through everything, he said, really, to bring the gospel to you. But he says, but life in you. He says, I kind of half died, as it were, in bringing the good news to you, but nevertheless the result is that now you have life. You have that true life, which is in Christ. And then he says, continues in verse 13, and says, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also, he was quoting from the Old Testament there, he says, we also believe, and therefore speak. See, sometimes when I'm around Christians, and they say, oh, yes, yes, I'm a Christian. And I'll say something, well, this is exaggerated a bit, but I'll say, well, now you're 99 years old. Have you ever told anybody about Jesus? And then the person would say, well, no, I never have. And you know, and I kind of wonder, well, now, do you really believe in Jesus if you've never talked to anybody about the Lord? You see, usually if you really believe in someone or you believe in something, you're going to say something about it. It just kind of oozes out of you. So that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So he's saying that just as God raised Jesus from the dead, so someday we're all going to be presented spotless to the Father. You know, there's a beautiful verse on that that's kind of neat. Let me read that to you. If you want to, you could follow it. It's in the book of Jude, that little epistle to there that's called Jude, and it's right before the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation. So look at Jude, if you would, please, and verses 24 and 25. This I kind of like to read now and then because it shows what's going to happen to us when we really love the Lord and when we are genuinely born again. So the book of Jude, right before Revelation, verses 24 and 25, he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Isn't that neat? We can trust in Jesus. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, just faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? So there's going to be a day when we're going to be presented faultless before the very throne of God. So anyway, back again to our verse 15. He says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Now let's try that again. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace, in other words, you're giving the gift of God, you're given Jesus, you're given this life of grace, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. In other words, we realize that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. We receive Jesus, we have his life, we receive this gift of grace, and then there's kind of a spontaneous giving of thanks to the Lord because of God's goodness that first came to us. You know, one of the things that I think really glorifies God, one of the things that really glorifies God is when he receives spontaneous praise. Spontaneous praise. Now, sometimes we can walk into church on Sunday and or some prayer meeting or something like that, and depending upon where you are, you know, somebody comes in and says, okay, now we'll all stand to our feet and we're going to sing hymn number 391 in the hymnal or something like that. So everybody rises. And then, you know, you begin singing. And I genuinely feel that there's glory that can be given and is given to God that way. But sometimes when there's nobody else around, and when you're driving your car down the street or when you're in your home washing dishes or whatever you may be doing,
and you just kind of, you know, you just all of a sudden just reflect and you say, oh Lord, you've been so good to me. Lord, I just praise you for the beautiful flowers that are in the field. I praise you for the goodness that I see manifested throughout the earth. And nobody told you to do it. It just is something that just kind of, it just welled up out of you. There is spontaneous praise, and that I feel gives great glory to God. And if you get that feeling within you, yield to it and give praise and glory to the Lord. And then he says in verse 16, he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. There can be something wrong with the body sometimes, but we can be stronger and stronger in the spirit as the days go by. We can know the Lord more and we can love him all the more day by day. And he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, you know, you talk with somebody that's 99 years old and sometimes you say, well, has it been a long time? And you say, oh, it just seems like yesterday that I was only in my 20s or only in my 30s or whatever. It just seems like yesterday. And yet, you see, when we live our lives for Jesus, you see, we're going to receive an eternal weight of glory. It's just like the Lord says, you just work a very short time for me, and I'm going to give you dividends that will never fail. You're going to receive a crown that is incorruptible. And so we see people of the world that are striving so hard for worldly gain, how important it is that with us, we say, Jesus, I want to give my life entirely to you. So again, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment as far as God is concerned, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, I think that's a very, very beautiful verse. Let's just read that again. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. See, so Paul is telling us, keep your eye, and remember, Paul is merely the writer of this to the Second Corinthians. The author is God the Holy Spirit, so this is instruction from the Holy Spirit of God. So he says, we're not to look at the things that we can see, but rather we look at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're all going to pass. You know, someday all this whole room, everything in it's going to be gone. So the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, the man of faith sees things so much differently than would a person who is an unbeliever. So you see, the man of faith can see the indwelling Holy Spirit. He knows that he has the Spirit of God actually within him. The man of faith sees the real war that exists on planet Earth, and that is between the powers of light and the forces of darkness. That it's really a struggle over the souls of men. That's what the real war is about from God's point of view. And you see that the man of faith doesn't look so much at building any city down here, but he has his eyes on a heavenly Jerusalem, one that is not built with hands. And the man of faith, you see, doesn't see things happening by chance all the time, but the man of faith sees the intervention of God on behalf of those who look towards him for help. And the man of faith can see things, life is, you know, they can see that there's a plan of God throughout all this, that, as it says in the book of Daniel, that the heavens do rule and that the Lord is working out his plan. The man of faith also can see a purpose in suffering, whereas with the unbeliever, it just seems wasted. And the man of faith can see the scriptures as a roadmap to lead us to eternal life, whereas the poor fellow who's an unbeliever, he just has to rely on he knows not what. So no wonder he gets depressed, and no wonder he gets discouraged. So therefore, we can conclude again by this beautiful verse. So we work for the Lord as we're led by the Spirit. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please, and thank the Lord that we've been together tonight. Now we'll conclude this little Bible study, as I usually do, with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But you never can tell if there might be, you know, one person that would come in sometime, or a number of people, or someone that would be listening to the tape somewhere that doesn't really know Jesus. And this is an opportunity for you to receive Jesus into your heart and into your life. So I'm going to say a little prayer, and if you would like to reconsecrate your life to the Lord, or if you've never done so, if you would like to invite Jesus into your heart, here's an opportunity. So in other words, if you really turn towards Jesus this night, you're not born again, let's say, you're not born again, and you turn to Jesus, and you just confess, you know, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've made a mess of my life so many ways, but Lord, I know you receive sinners, and I ask you to save me. I know that I can't save myself by my own good works. I can never, by my own striving, make myself acceptable to Almighty God. You have to do that for me. I need to be washed by your precious blood. And if you just look at the Lord and say, Jesus, save me, and ask him to be the Lord of your life, he will not refuse you. Jesus says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so therefore, if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know Jesus, here's an opportunity to be born again. Now, sometimes people are under a misapprehension, and they feel, well, wait a minute, I've been going to church for 99 years. You know, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that you know the Lord. See, there's a difference between knowing Jesus and knowing about him. Some people who go to church only know about him, but they don't know him personally. But you see, to have that new birth experience take place, you have to know him, not just know about him. I know a lot about Abraham Lincoln, but I never knew him. And there's some people that know a lot about Jesus Christ, but they don't know him. And to know him, you have to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me my sins. Save me, Jesus. Be the Lord of my life. I believe that God raised you from the dead, and he'll do that. Isn't that neat? It's so easy. It's just so easy. Man sometimes makes things very, very hard, very, very difficult. And they'll say, well, if you want to join our church, you have to, you know, do these 19 things. You know, and then so you start checking off the list, you know, doing all these 19 things. And all Jesus says, look, at you give me your heart. You come to me, you trust in me, and you can be born again. And then for time and eternity, you can belong to the family of God. So if you care to, you might say these words after me aloud. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.